say that. But you know what? It means that that over the next few weeks, we're probably going to look at some things that a lot of us can relate to. Because a lot of us have a story that probably mirrors Jacob's in some ways. And we can look back and see ways in which God took us from where we were and made us into something that we were not naturally. And we can say thank you to God for that. Those few Daniels that are out there that from the time they're teenagers and they're in foreign soil on Babylon and they just do everything right, man, God bless you. I want to be you when I grow up. But I think a lot of us can relate to Jacob, and we're going to be looking at Jacob over the next few weeks. So that I'm not distracted the rest of the morning, I just have to say a big hello to Mike and Hannah. It's really good to see you guys. So Genesis 28, if you'd turn there, Genesis 28, let's start in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." It feels like a long time ago, but it was the last Sunday of November that was the first part of this message, that couple of weeks there where we started looking at the life of Jacob. And this part of the text, we looked at specifically on that last Sunday of November. And in that message, I focused on three ideas. We talked about tithing, which comes up at the end there. I will give of thee a tenth. We also talked about grace. And if you remember, the reason for that was I told you that if you look at the commentators' writings on this, some commentators look at Jacob and say, boy, what a beautiful, sincere act of worship that he was committing himself to God. This was the start of a beautiful spiritual journey, and he was really sincere in his devotion. And then there's others that are saying, what a scoundrel, making a bargain with God. And my point was simply to say, all of the commentators are whistling Dixie, because none of them know what was in Jacob's heart when he went through this. Not a one of them. None of them were there. None of them had the chance to interview him and to ask him. And none of them are in the position to judge Jacob. They don't know. And that's why they all, with great authority, state their opinions. Jacob was super sincere. Jacob was half-hearted at best. None of them know. And so this idea of being careful with the way we judge, with the way that we look at things, because there's a lot we don't know. And we're not God to look into a person's heart and to see what's there. So we need a spirit of grace in the way we look at people around us. And the third thing was to say, all right, if we put a positive spin on Jacob's actions here, let's think a little bit about reverence. The way that Jacob sets up a stone and pours oil on it and makes this commitment to God. Let's talk a little bit about this reverent response. Whether it was sincere or not, it's not my job to judge. Let's just talk about what it might look like to have a response to God that is reverent. So we focused on those things, tithing, grace, and reverence. This morning I want to focus primarily on two different thoughts that are taken from verses 20 and 21. This is going to be our our close to this 2023 theme, True North. Next Sunday, I'll announce the next year's theme. So verses 20 and 21, most specifically. First of all, I want to focus on what I'll call Jacob's if. Jacob's if. So look with me again at verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, will keep me on this journey that I take, will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. Here's the conditions that Jacob puts on it before he says what he says next, which is the vow that he makes. If God will be with me, and if he will keep me on this journey that I take, and if he gives me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, and then we get the then. This is the if portion, Jacob's if. Verses 20 and 21a, the first part of the verse. All right, so let's start with this, and let's work through this idea just a little bit. It seems here that when you read the text, there's a certain mathematical formula that seems to be part of Jacob's thinking. In these verses, this idea of if God is with me, and then he gives a succession of ands. If God is with me, well, what would it mean for God to be with him? This idea of God's presence in Jacob's mind seems to have been less relational and more functional. If God will be with me, meaning if he will provide for me, if he will provide for me food to eat and garments to wear. And then the second one would be protection. And bring me back, I return to my father's house in safety. I live long enough to get back to my father's house. These twin ideas of provision and protection, this seems to be what Jacob has in mind when he's thinking about God being with me. If God is with me, if he provides for me, that means. If he protects me, that means. Then I will this. Now, if we look at this in the worst light, the most cynical light, I don't know. There's times when it's genuine, but let me just say it this way. How many of you have heard of foxhole conversions? Right? Or jail conversions. So a lot of you know that my brother's a prison chaplain. In conversation with my brother, one of the things he said to me is, I have to be really careful about my attitude because one of my great temptations is to get very cynical. He said, I hear people say all kinds of things when they're in prison, and then they get out, and I see them again the next year. And I'm asking them, where was that commitment that you made? Where was that thing that you said you were going to do? Where was that? What happened to that? Right? This idea of God as being the one I look to get things from that I want or need. Right? God is a function rather than God is a relationship. I want you to provide for me. I want you to protect me. In some cases, it's, I just want you to get me out of this mess. If you'll just get me out of this mess, right? How easy it is to forget the rest of the sentence. If you get me out of this mess, I will, whatever, right? It's so easy to forget the rest of the sentence. But the mentality, a lot of times, is that of what can I get from God? Of God's presence, meaning God providing for me, giving me food, giving me clothing, God protecting me from the dangers that I face. I appreciated this morning the songs that were selected, the words of the songs, this focus on God's faithfulness. And on this call for us to trust God regardless of the circumstances. For us to trust God regardless of the circumstances. You see, the older I get, the more conversations I have with people, especially young people, who are looking for enough evidence or enough proof. I don't know how, this is probably the most difficult conversation I have with any of my children or a lot of other young adults who are trying to figure out, how do I understand what a proper expectation is for answered prayer? A lot of people struggle with, why is it that I ask God for something that I think would be a good thing for God to give me? A lot of times it's not even something for themselves, it's for someone else. And why doesn't God do this? And now I'm having a kind of faith crisis because I'm wondering, is God even real, or is he even there? Or why is it that what I'm asking for is not being met? It's a challenging question. It's a challenging question to sort through. Man, sometimes I wish there was easy answers. But let me just say it from this passage this way this morning. We need to be careful of defining God's presence with us in terms of what he does for us. If I were giving an illustration, it would be something like this. If the only reason my children wanted to be around me was because of my checkbook, I'd be hurt. I'd be hurt. You know, listen to this, dads. This is a freebie, a little extra. We have a tendency to build this mindset into our children. Sometimes our wives. They ask for relationship from us, and we answer with things like, you know, what do you want from me? I work hard to provide for you. Do you hear it? You should be content with what I give to you. What they want is you. Then it becomes God, and we flip the script, and we want what he can do for us instead of him, right? It's amazing how we human beings, unaware, without evaluating things, how we set things up in ways to get what we want. I want certain things from my husband. I want certain things from my dad. I want certain things from God. And that's what I use to define whether I have a good husband, a good dad, or a good God. We need to be careful with this kind of thinking. So we have this formula. In Jacob's mind, if you will be with me, it seems to mean to him, if you will give me food to eat and garments to wear, provision, and if you'll protect me, bring me back in safety to my father's house. That seems to be his formula. Now, it does bring up what I'll call a long-standing question, this question of God's blessing. How are we to understand this idea of God's blessing? That is, how do we understand his provision and his protection for us? One of these days, I'm gonna retackle, we've done it before, I'm going to retackle this doctrine of divine healing. What do we expect when it comes to God healing people? How should we approach this idea? What does Scripture have to say about this? For now, let's talk about provision and protection. Let me give you a couple of examples. How many of you are on some level familiar? You at least know the name George Mueller. You know the name. George Mueller, he was a man who founded an orphanage. It was completely faith-based ministry, and the stories, some people have claimed, I have not tried to verify it, and I'm not going to. I'm not going to fact check this one, okay? I've heard people claim that in George Mueller's diaries, he recorded a million answers to prayer in his lifetime. I don't know if that's true or not. Like, he had to be counting the sun rising in the morning. I mean, this guy had to be counting everything to come up with a number. Like, I forget, I don't know, whatever the number was. My point would simply be this. Here's a man who had stories of trucks breaking down in front of his orphanage. Just so happened that it was a bread truck when they needed bread. Right? And you just look at it and you go, it's an answer. Not so much for the truck driver, but for George Mueller, it was a real answer to prayer, right? I don't know how to sort through all of that. What's fascinating, however, is that any number of people have tried to replicate the George Mueller model of ministry, and it hasn't always worked out well. Like, there have been missionaries that have had to come home from the mission field for lack of funds after trying to do what George Mueller did. And it just, I don't know what to do with that, right? What do I say about that? How about this one? How about protection? How many of you have heard the stories of Charles Spurgeon during the cholera outbreak in London? Right? This man who puts his trust in God and goes out into the community and ministers to people and does funerals and just in the height of the cholera epidemic is ministering to people. One of his beliefs was that I don't think he said it quite this way. This was a paraphrase that a friend of mine gave to me. He said this. He referred to this Spurgeon idea that I am indestructible until God is finished with me. How many of you think there's some truth to that? How many of you think that you can, through bad behavior, bring about an end of your life before God might be through with you? I don't recommend you, if you're an 18-year-old male, I don't recommend that you drive according to the George Mueller approach to life, that you're indestructible until God's done with you. Because any former 18-year-old males in here say amen to that? Dads, let me do you a favor. Young men, you're not indestructible. Number one. And number two, you're not nearly as good of a driver as you think you are. I figured I'd get a couple amens because I can say things. I just want to tell you this. Like, there's a reason why 18-year-old males' insurance rates are higher than everybody else's. And I'll tell you the reason why. The reason why is because the insurance industry is not stupid. They're making money, and they're hedging their bets, and they're doing it well. You're more likely to die in a car accident than your dad is. It's the way it is. We really have to step back sometimes. This is why you're going to hear me say this over and over again if you stick around. This is why I can't stand things like bumper sticker theology. It makes a great bumper sticker. I'm indestructible until God's done with me. Then you got to see the fine print and you got to work out the devil in the details. It's not an excuse for driving like a maniac. And things happen to people that drive like maniacs. And please hear this. Please hear this. God doesn't spare every maniac from the consequences of his actions. Amen. That's just real. It's just real. How do we understand this? Let me just take us through a couple of thoughts really quickly. The first one is, how do we understand these blessings of provision and protection? The first one is this. Let me just do it generally. How do we understand blessings generally? The first one is what we call common grace. Matthew 5, verse 45, it rains on the just and on the unjust. You can be an honest Christian farmer, or you can be the biggest cheat and scoundrel in the world. When it rains in central Pennsylvania, everybody's farms get watered. It's common grace. It's common grace. Rain doesn't fall on good people's grounds and stay away from bad people's grounds. When it rains, it rains. And when the sun comes out, the sun comes out. It's common grace. These are the blessings of God that are enjoyed broadly by all humans. Rain and sun come as blessings, and they come as blessings to all. That's common grace. That's number one. Secondly, there's this idea of obedience. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you and you live a long life on the earth, right? It's just an idea that there are certain ways of conducting ourselves that tend by the way God has caused his world to work to be good for us. My wife may very well have spared me from a premature death because when she found me, my favorite breakfast was chocolate donuts and Dr. Pepper. That's not a recipe for life success. Right? It's good for me to not be alone. It's good for me that God gave me a wife. Right? And that's a benefit. Why? Because there are things that lived out obediently tend to be good for us. And please hear this. Obedience to God's ways is good for us. It's good for us. It tends to bring blessing. It tends to bring blessing. God's ways tend to be good for us. You know, it's a fascinating thing that when you think about things that, for example, this is just an example, you think about things that God says to us about generosity and giving, right? It's an interesting thing that people who take that to heart and build generosity in their life tend to enjoy certain blessings because it comes automatically, okay? So I want to be generous. What does that mean? Well, it means being content with what I have so that I can give some away. Contentment is a blessing. It builds a mentality of contentment into my life. It also builds a certain work ethic into me. If I want to have something to give, then I have to be someone that has a way to accumulate some things, right? And so all of these things, contentment, work ethic, financial responsibility, goodwill toward others, and then some sense of divine favor upon our lives. All of this is kind of built into the system of obeying God's commands to be generous. We get all of these blessings back in our lives just by obedience to God. Just by obedience to God. Obedience is a powerful part of enjoying God's blessings. The third thing to note is this. If we're going to talk about blessings understood generally, we have to talk about suffering for a moment. John 16, verse 33, probably most people in here know the verse well. Jesus in this verse makes this statement, in this world you will have tribulation. Let me just take a second to describe the word tribulation. You look up the word tribulation in a concordance and here's what you'll find. It comes from a root word. A root word meaning to crush, to press, to compress, to squeeze. That's the word it comes from. What it means is, you think of this idea of squeezing, of pressing, of crushing. The idea of tribulation here is this. It's that pressure or burden that you feel in your heart, in your spirit, that results from all kinds of forms of suffering or affliction. How many of you have ever felt like you were being squeezed more than you wanted to be squeezed? You ever felt that feeling in your heart? Like, I got to find a way to get a breath here because the life is being squeezed out of me. Listen to this. This idea, this feels like more than I can handle right now. Okay? This idea of I'm being pressed and I'm being pressed in too many directions. I'm being pressed in too many ways. I'm being pressed in ways that are uncomfortable to me. Please hear this. In the world, you will have tribulation is not a curse, it's a guarantee. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to get pressed. You're going to get pressed. This is another one of those places where, listen, optimism is valuable and speaking positively is a wonderful thing, but denying reality is not helpful. Like, when you're sick, you're sick. And when you've got a problem, you've got a problem. And admitting it out loud is, well, it's just being human. There's a lot of silliness around. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. The reality of life is that sometimes it presses in on us in ways that are extremely uncomfortable. And please hear this. I put this point here for this reason. If we are going to understand God's blessing, we have to understand it in the setting that His blessing does not shield us from all earthly suffering. It does not. You're going to face tribulation, and it doesn't mean God's not good. There is hardship in life. It's a reality. Okay? So these are the general ideas. This idea of common grace, of blessing through obedience, of the reality of suffering. Let's take it specifically for a moment. Blessings understood generally, there it is. Blessings understood more specifically. This is where it gets much, much, much harder. Let's talk about special grace. I talked about common grace. What do we mean by special grace? Well, most specifically, we're talking about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're talking about the fact that some are saved and some are not. Not everybody's going to heaven. My brothers and sisters, you have been a recipient of special grace. If today you can say, I have been born again. My hope is in Jesus Christ. I'm on my way to heaven. You have a grace that other people in this world do not have. You have a grace that other people do not have. It's special grace. Some will not be saved. There's another way to look at this, however, this idea of special grace. And that is, and please hear this, this is what is important for us to understand about Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller. Please hear this, because just because these men did things the way they did them and got the results they got doesn't mean that there weren't other faithful men and women in London during the cholera outbreak that died. Because that happened too. And it's not because they were worse people than Charles Spurgeon. It has to do with this. It has to do with the fact that there are certain giftings and callings that God gives to people at certain times that become special graces for their lives. And please hear this. You can't walk in somebody else's special grace. Here's my example. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12 tells us that there were certain times in Paul's life, it didn't last forever. We're told specifically that there was a time in Paul's life when God was doing special miracles through him to such an extent that he was sending to people things that he had touched and they were being healed. I have always found this fascinating. And I'll tell you why I found it fascinating. Because when you think about special grace like this, there are certain people who have tried to replicate this. If you haven't noticed, you can contribute to ministries that will send you things that supposedly have been touched by someone. You know why that special grace is practiced that way, at least in part? I'll tell you why I find this fascinating. People have tried to copy Paul's special grace, but I'm not aware of anyone who's tried to copy Peter's special grace. Do you remember Peter's special grace? There was a time when Peter walked past a sick man and his shadow fell on him. And when his shadow touched him, the man got up. Try the shadow ministry. Isn't that amazing? These were special moments of grace in someone's life that you can't turn into a doctrine for everybody else to live by. It's not right to do that. That's not why it's there. Listen, when God says it's special, let it be special. Don't try to make it common. You're violating the very will of God. It was a special moment in time. And so there's times when God gives to a man like Spurgeon a grace. And please hear this. And I absolutely believe that Spurgeon was indestructible when it came to cholera during the London outbreak. You know why? Because God had graced a man with a specific ministry at a specific time, and that's what God wanted him to do. And there was no power on earth or in the heavenlies that was going to be able to touch that man's life as long as he was walking where God asked him to walk. That's that. You know why? Because God watched over that man. God can do that for a man. Special grace that he gives to us. Man, there's sometimes he gives us a grace. Paul's example, it was only for a season that those miracles were happening. Why? You read about other parts of Paul's ministry. He's telling Timothy to drink a little wine medicinally for his stomach's sake. And you think to yourself, why don't you just send him a handkerchief? Because that wasn't working right then. That's why. It was special miracles for a special time. The point is this. Not all copycat ministries succeed, and not all sacrificial, much less risky lifestyles enjoy protection like Spurgeon's. These are special graces that God gives to people. And that brings up this second point. Obedience. Understanding obedience. And I'm going to go back to this one again in a special context. You know, I put up there two scriptures for a very specific reason. It was the Apostle Paul who in 2 Corinthians wrote these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to this. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. If all we had in the New Testament was that verse, that would sound like a mathematical formula, wouldn't it? Give small, get small. Give big, get big. Right? That's what it would sound like. Well, you have to think that the same man that wrote that also wrote this. Philippians. Chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Listen, that's the context of a verse that we so often quote without context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, we would love to claim that when it works out with the prosperity side. But how about the, I can go through hunger as well through Christ who strengthens me. I can go without. My point is simply this. The Apostle Paul talks about the generosity of giving as a tendency. To give generously comes with blessings associated with it. And I don't deny that. But I want to attach to it this other experience in this man's life where he explains to us the value of having gone through all of life's circumstances to the point where he has been exercised in a way to know what to do with it when he has a lot and how to be content when he has nothing. And the point is that as a spiritually mature man, he's come to the place where his relationship with God is not dependent on the circumstances of his life. His God is his God, and his God is faithful. And by the strength of his God, he can do all things. Abound, suffer need. Man. To truly grow spiritually, both abundance and need are part of the process. And the Apostle Paul understood that powerfully. So there's this matter of obedience. Living obediently before God does not guarantee a certain outcome all the time. And here's the points to just run through very quickly. When you start thinking about this idea of suffering, because yes, I'm going to come back to this specifically, and you think of passages of Scripture that are dealing with the difficulties of this subject, the entire book of Job as an example, or Psalm 73. I encourage you to read Psalm 73 soon. The psalmist Asaph. Here's the points that you come to. Number one, the frequency, intensity, and duration of suffering are a complete mystery to us. I don't understand. There's things about it I don't understand. I don't mean to get too personal here. I hope it's okay to do this. But recently, let's say the last 6 months, several men that I'm aware of have been laid off from work. One of them, a job opened within 2 months, less. Another one's still looking. One man lost his work first and is still without work. Another man lost his work later and found it sooner. Why? I don't know. There's a lot about this stuff I don't understand. I don't understand. You know, one of the things that I started asking myself was the question that I put up. How many of you have asked the question, why me? How many of you have ever thought to ask the question, why not me? Like, what's so special about me? Like, if I can ask the question, why me? Maybe I could also ask the question, well, why not me? I don't know why some things happen to some people. The frequency and the intensity and the duration and the experience of suffering is something that there is so much mystery attached to. I am I'm going to get super personal about this. Please hear this. There are some lazy missionaries in the world. I know you find that hard to believe, but I got to tell you this. When you're far away from home and there's no one looking over your shoulder, not all people work equally hard. Of all the missionaries I knew, my dad was the hardest working missionary I ever knew of. And my dad died in an accident when he was 42. And I don't know why. Makes no sense to me. There were some other missionaries that were doing so much less than my dad was doing. That if I stopped back and stepped back and thought about, Lord, who's the more useful? Who's the more indispensable? Who's the one that's more? I can think of some other people who would have left a smaller hole in the world if it had been them instead of my dad. I have no explanation. You know why? The New Testament refers to suffering as a mystery. There's a mystery involved. I don't get an answer for everything that I want an answer to in this life. And there's some times when some people go through things that just doesn't make any sense to me. You know, if I can avoid God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Steve? I just assume God not bring that subject up. Have you considered my servant Job? Thanks a lot. Oh, he only serves you because you've blessed him. If you take your hand off him, he'll curse you to the face. Okay, let's put that to the test. Do anything you want, but don't touch his life. Take his kids. Take his house. Take everything he owns. Oh, it's only because you haven't let me put my hand on him yet. Okay, you can do that too. Boils all over his body. Makes no sense to me. Job was a good man. He's got to then endure his friends coming to him and telling him, man, if you're going through this, you got to have done something wrong. My brothers and sisters, we don't know nearly as much as we think we know. When it comes to suffering, we really know very little. I don't know why some people go through what they go through. I don't have explanations for it. The second thing about suffering is this danger of judging based on suffering. Another way to say it would be judging based on blessing. Please hear this. Not all rich people are virtuous. It's probably not news to you. And not all poor people are immoral. You can't tell much about a person's personal life by how much stuff they have. And this idea that somehow, if you're just obedient enough to God, you're going to end up rich is just it's a horrible theology that backfires in some really judgmental ways if you really believe it. It's awful. It's awful to think that you can tell something about anybody based upon how much stuff they have or how comfortable their lives are. My brothers and sisters, some of God's greatest saints that are going to be the most highly rewarded in the kingdom to come are going to be people that suffered endlessly on this planet. You get this hall of faith. By faith these men did this, but don't forget the end of the passage. By faith some men wandered around destitute and got sawed in half, and of whom the scripture says the world was not worthy. These were better people than the world was worthy of. And they suffered and they died in their faith. And they're somebody in the sight of God. We better not forget it. You can't judge based upon this. And that's what the book of Job teaches us. In fact, man, one of these days I want to spend a long time in the book of Job. Because the story ends with the very people that were calling Job out being sent by God back to Job to ask Job to pray for him. Because the man you think had something wrong with him has something you need, or else you're going to be in trouble without him. I'll tell you, there's some profound lessons there. Psalm 73 teaches us that outcomes do not equal right or wrong decisions. You can't tell whether a person's life is right or wrong, whether a person's conduct is right or wrong based upon the outcomes. Sometimes you do the right thing and you suffer for it. Sometimes you do the wrong thing, you get away with it, and you prosper for it. It can happen too. The outcomes don't always say something about whether or not the conduct was right or wrong. The second thing is that your relationship with God is way more than these outcomes, and it's really the thing that's most important. You see, what the psalmist Asaph says is when he was seeing the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, he was at the point where his faith was about to fall apart because he was trying to figure out the mystery. And he says, it wasn't until I got into the sanctuary of God, just got back into the presence of God, that had nothing to do with provision or protection. It just had to do with relationship. I just got back into the presence of God. And then all of a sudden, everything was okay. And that's where the third point comes in. You got to remember that justice only comes in the future. My brothers and sisters, please hear this. We're living in a sin-fallen world, and life isn't fair. Justice doesn't always happen. My brothers and sisters, my wife, my poor wife, pray for my wife. I sing songs and quote lyrics so much that she ends up quoting them back to me, and she doesn't even know where they come from. Lately, she's been walking around the house looking at me and saying, innocence and undying love. It's because I've been listening to this song over and over again. It talks about a day when everything in this world is going to be put right again, and innocence and undying love will reign. I've been listening to this over and over and over again, and every time I do, I just feel this need to raise my hands and say, dear God in heaven, when is it going to finally be the day when you're going to come back and start putting things right in this world where so much that happens is just wrong? I want the day when innocence and undying love finally rules and reigns over this world again, because this hurts too much and it's been hurting for a long time. My brothers and sisters, we don't get justice now. But the psalmist Asaph said, when I got into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end of the wicked, and their ways are slippery and they're sliding toward death. My brothers and sisters, there's going to be a day when righteousness will be rewarded. It's just not now. The fall has not been completely reversed. Did you remember the words from our communion? It's the great reversal has begun. It's not close to done yet. The cross started it. The return of Christ will finish it. But until then, it's suffering. The point is, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us one day. It's just not now. So yeah, in a way that answers a lot of things, and in a way it answers nothing. Get used to the idea there's a lot we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. Be obedient. Trust God with the outcomes. Here's what I want to close with. I know this was long. Listen to this. Jacob's then is something we can understand this way. So, God, if you will bless me and keep me and protect me and all this, and I get back to my father's house safely, then I will. And he gives a vow. Please hear this. Here's his vow. Then you'll be my God and all this will happen. I will give you a tenth. Let's just start by saying that bargaining with God is not necessarily a good life plan. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Bargains don't always turn out. Okay? Trust and obey. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 5 warns us that vows are very serious things. Matthew 5, verse 34, and James 5, 12 tell us it's a much better course of life to just say yes and mean yes and say no and mean no and be very careful about making vows. Because you make vows and it kind of ups the seriousness of the whole situation, okay? The third thing is to remember this, and I don't mean this to give you an excuse or to make you careless, but I just want to say, I just want to take a minute to give praise to the grace of God. Can I just throw the names Samson and Peter up there as men who broke their word, and then God still used them? Samson killed more people after he broke his vow than he did before his vow. Because he repented and he said, God, give me one last chance to defeat your enemies. And his strength returned to him after he's broken his vow. One of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is in the story of Samson, this idea that God had left him and Samson didn't know it. He got up to fight. God had left him. Samson didn't know it. But in the same story is one of the most hopeful verses in Scripture when it just says, as a side note, that his hair began to grow back. Just like, dude, I don't know how to sort all that out. I don't know what the whole hair thing is about. Like, it's just this hint in the story that God's not done with the man. Despite his failure, and please hear this. And after Peter had stood up and brashly made this statement to Jesus, everyone else will leave you, but I never will. Really? You're going to be the one who's going to vocally deny me three times. But God has a plan for this man, Peter, the rest of his life, and he's going to feed God's sheep after his broken vow. So can I just say this? We sin lots of sins, and we need lots of grace. Be very careful about making vows. But on the back end, please remember that there is no sin you can ever commit that God's not capable of forgiving and that his grace is not sufficient for. My brothers and sisters, we make vows. I have to say this gently, because there's been times when I've thought back trying to remember what it was like when I was 21 years old standing at a marriage altar with my wife saying the words, in sickness and in health, in rich for richer, for poorer, all the circumstances of life, keeping myself only unto you as long as we both shall live, and then thinking to myself, I had no idea what I was talking about. I was saying words. I meant them to the best of my ability. But my life experience was so limited. How many times did I get frustrated in times of for richer, for poorer, that I didn't do things well, that I expressed myself in frustration, that I talked in ways I shouldn't have talked, and the pressures of life, and just I think about the ways that I could have honored my commitment to my wife so much better than I did. We all need grace and forgiveness in life. And I just want to say that ultimately, God is the ultimately gracious, forgiving God. Last thing I'm going to say this morning is this. having warned about the seriousness of a vow and having offered some hope, I do want to just call us to this. I know this is the beginning of the year and New Year's resolutions and all that, and I'm not a big one for that, but I will say this. In Jacob's story, God made him a promise, and we can't forget that in Genesis 28. I think it's important for us to remember that when Jacob says the words he says and makes the vow, it's because back in verse 15, God had said this to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." And therefore, all Jacob is doing is repeating God's words back to him. "Okay, God, if you will do this for me, then I will." What he's doing is saying, "You made me a promise, I'm making a commitment back." And so I think there's two times. I think there's two times when it's really important for us to make a commitment to God. One is when he makes us a promise. And two is when he convicts us of something. When he convicts you of something, it's time to not drag your feet, but to say to him, "Okay, God, I will obey. I may stumble, I may fail along the way, but my course is set. I'm going to live obediently before you, and I'm going to serve you." And so this morning, as we close in prayer, I'm just going to ask the question, based upon a promise that God has given to you or based upon a conviction that he's brought to you, is there something you need to commit to for 2024? Something that you need to say before God, "You know, God, I've put this off for too long. Yeah, I've kind of had this sense in my heart that this is something I need to do that you want me to obey you in. And Lord, I might not do it perfectly, but I'm telling you that I'm committing myself to this. And if you will do these things," do you know how much failure we're going to look at in Jacob's life between this commitment and God bringing him home? There was a ton of lessons for him to learn. But please hear this. He made the commitment, and he becomes somebody that he wasn't on this day because of the work God did in his life after he made this commitment. "God, this is what I'll do. You'll be my God, and I'll give a tenth." Sometimes you just got to make a commitment. You got to drive a stake in the ground and say, "By your grace, with whatever failures come along, what I'm doing is I'm committing to the fight. I will be obedient. I will do what you're asking me to do. And you're going to have to help me get to the place where it's real in my life." So just bow your heads for a moment with me, and I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to invite you to just take a moment to search your heart. "Okay, God, is there something that I need to commit myself to today? Maybe there's a sin you need to get rid of. Maybe there's a person you need to go back to and ask for forgiveness from. Maybe there's somebody that you need to forgive. Maybe there's a relationship you need to heal. Maybe there's a discipline you need to build into your life that he's asked you to build into your life and you've been dragging your feet on it. There's just times we need to make some commitments to our God. So Lord, I'd come to you on this last day of an old year. And maybe between now and next Sunday, maybe there'll be an opportunity for you to bring to our hearts, our minds, something that you would say, "I really want you to commit to this in this year. This is something I want you to focus on. This is something I want you to pay attention to. This is something I want you to commit yourself to." Lord, you know how imperfect we are and how much we fail, and those things that we commit ourselves to don't become natural to us right away and we fumble our way through. Thank you that you have grace for that. Lord, when we make the commitment, we're saying that by your grace, we're going to see it through, and we know we're going to need a lot of forgiveness and a lot of help on the way, but we're not going to back down. By your grace, we're going to see it through. And so, Lord, if there's a commitment that you want from us as your people today, I pray that you would give us the grace to have courage and to, like Jacob, say, God's given me a promise, or God has given me a conviction, and I'm going to obey. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, it may mean great new blessings in our lives. It might mean some new challenges, because no good work, no good step, no act of obedience will go unopposed by our enemy. There will be a fight involved. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to commit ourselves to the things that you would call us to. So, Lord, speak to us at this time of year when we reflect, when we think about the past, when we think about the future. We invite your Holy Spirit to nudge us in our hearts, to convict us, to speak to us, to guide us. And, Lord, we ask for your strength to obey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Man, it's just so long again. Thank you for your patience. These poinsettias are here for your taking, okay? So please grab a poinsettia, grab two, share one with someone, hand someone to someone on the way out so they can't avoid it. Spare me the guilt of throwing away these poinsettias, okay? God bless you. Have a great week. Let the Romines know if you're going to be at their house tonight. Have a wonderful new year. God bless y'all.